It is because of your word, O God, that we are able and even desirous to come to you. It is your word that is the seed that brings us to fruition. Bless us, O Lord, by planting your words in our hearts that we may grow to please you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Luke 20, verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard over to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You may be seated. This parable, like so many other very much like it, recounts the history of Israel. And it is the moral history of Israel that is being recounted here. It is God looking back upon the history of his people and basically saying to them, this is what you have been. This was my expectation. This is how you have fulfilled it. And it is not a very nice story that God has come to them repeatedly, giving them many good things and many good gifts. And what do? They turn on him and turn on his word, his life-giving word. Jesus begins to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies here. By speaking a parable like this, he's making no friends whatsoever. And only heating up the wrath against him, which is going to carry him to that cross. And in this parable, he is answering the leaders indirectly. He began to tell the people this parable. He began to tell it to the people. Remember, he had said to the scribes and the Pharisees that he would not answer them after the argument that they had had earlier. That he would not answer them if they would not answer him. But now he does answer them, as it were. He answers them indirectly by speaking to the people. "From whom do you derive your authority, God or men?" That was the question. Jesus is that begotten Son. He is the heir of the vineyard, come under the authority of his Father's decree to require fruit of the vine dressers. We also see Jesus walking to Jerusalem, maybe with Psalm 118 on his heart. Because in Psalm 18, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. This is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." The lessons that we see from here, verses 9 and 10, the beginning of verse 10, God seeks to receive fruit from his vineyard. And then in the latter portion of verse 10 through 12, Israel, we see here Israel's unrelenting rejection of God's word. In verses 13 through 15, we see the true intention of these plotting leaders. And then in 16 through 18, we see what recompense God would require of the leaders for turning against him. Verses 9 through 10, God seeks to receive fruit from his vineyard. You know, one of the reasons for this is that that was one of the original intentions of creation. God made the earth. He labored in making the earth. The pattern that he sets in the labor of making the earth is a pattern and a cadence that he sets for men. And then in the second so-called version of the creation account in Genesis 2, 4 and following, which is not a version, it simply is a more microscopic view of a certain aspect of it, something that happened on the sixth day of creation. He speaks in agricultural terms. And in speaking, he says, how is it that man is going to bear fruit from the fields of the earth if there is no rain to fall upon it? And how is it that rain is to fall upon it if there is no man to toil in the fields? To do what? To bring forth a crop. To bring forth a crop. Now, we see this in physical terms. That's easy enough. You know, we get out, do agricultural things. I know we don't, but, you know, mankind does in one sense or another. Less now than used to be. But plants seeds in the ground, does all of the things associated with agriculture, hopes in the coming of that crop, rejoices when that crop comes. This was the cadence of men's lives for a long time before the industrial age came along. And something great has been lost since that has taken place as well, because in it is sort of the bones of creation, the blood of creation is there. But there's one thing that God requires of men: bear fruit. Bear fruit. Work it, and work it in faith in me, and I will rain upon it showers of blessing. We see that terminology going on and on throughout the Bible. The blessings of God, the labors of men. This is what makes fruit to be born. You see it in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Matthew brings up those four grounds and the seed that goes into that ground. It is the ground that bears fruit that is the true living ground. That which bears fruit is the true living ground. God seeks to receive fruit from His vineyard. You know, God had the Sabbath day. He sanctified it. Cain and Abel came to Him. Abel brings a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And that's odd. Cain comes bearing fruit. And that's normal. And the reason why I say that is because what Cain is doing is he is doing what God always expected to be done. Bring the first fruits. Bring the first fruits. To acknowledge to me that I give everything to you, bring the first fruits to me. And don't forget to do that. Cain is bringing the first fruits, but he's bringing the first fruits first. He should have done a burnt offering. Now, if man had not fallen, there would be no need of that. And so, in a sense, Cain is saying, I don't need atonement. Abel knows he needs atonement. God has put it into his heart. He needs forgiveness of sin. So before he can do anything, before he can bear fruit, blood must be shed on his behalf. He must look to the altar, and through the altar to the cross where his salvation lies. And for that, he is accepted. And so we see in verse 9, early on, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. And then he went on a long journey. And as he was gone, he sent servants to come back to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Some of the produce of the vineyard. You remember how Jesus comes out of Bethphage and he is on his way to Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree and he goes to the fig tree and he searches the fig tree for what? Leaves? There are plenty of those. No, he's looking for fruit. And this whole thing is symbolic. He's doing this to show something to his disciples and to show to us through his word. Because where is he going from there? He's found no figs in that fig tree. And from there he goes to the great fig tree, which is Jerusalem and the temple. And there he also is searching for fruit in Matthew 23. And he does not find it. And what does he do? Well, he pronounces judgment upon them for not having borne fruit. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it out to vine growers. He went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave, a doulos. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word sent is a pestalen, which is where we get the word apostle. He is sent. He is sent on a particular journey with papers in hand, so to speak, to fulfill the will of his master. And, you know, you see Paul in, throughout his epistles, Romans 1:1 would be a good example. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos, he calls himself, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This defines what an apostle is. And we see that in Jesus, we have in him the apostle and high priest of our profession. And so he sends his slave, he sends his doulos to the vine growers in order that they will show him what it is that they are producing. And he can carry back with him the evidence of it. I don't think that, the man who planted the vineyard has gone away and now he's starving to death and he wants some food or something like that. So he sends a slave to go get him some. I think he wants to know how his business is doing. And so he sends his servant to go and find out. You kind of see this interchange between God and Abraham when he says, I have heard that Sodom and Gomorrah, this, that, and the other thing, but we're going forth to see. Does that mean that God doesn't know everything? No, it's just this is his way of doing his secondary causes. He already knows everything that's going on here. So it's not a finding out. It's more of the heart of the persons involved finding out. In other words, if he comes to require of them fruit and they don't have it, then they discover that they have not been doing what they were made to do. Note several times a parable in which a rich landlord goes on a journey. Luke 13, 6 through 9, 19, 12 through 27. These are eschatological parables. They speak about the turnover of the ages, or they speak about the history of Israel and an assessment of how the people have done during that time. God planted the vineyard that's called Israel, and he handed authority of it over to certain civil and ecclesiastical authorities in order that they should yield righteous fruit from it. That is their purpose. That has been their purpose since Moses. You are to yield fruits of righteousness in this covenant nation that I've given to you. Then God, as it were, withdrew into heaven, leaving the work of it in the hands of those people. In the festival, you see a figure of God coming to take of the first fruits. It's as if he's preaching to them through the festival and saying to them, the day will come when I will come and seek my first fruits. He demonstrates the creation nature of the Sabbaths. And when the work is finished, it's time for God to look on their works and say, it's very good. It's very good. Now, there's nothing to dread about God coming in judgment. If through the blood of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, we have occupied until He comes. That's been the whole teaching of this chapter up to this point. Isaiah 5:7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord. And I'm sure that when Jesus does these vineyard parables, he has Isaiah 5 in mind and other passages like that in the Old Testament, because the roots of this go deep into the Old Testament. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And now, having passed through the dark waters of exile and been recovered back to the land again, and now languishing under the nations that are ruled by the city of man. In Matthew 23:23, he says to them, in the very spirit of this same thing, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. We were talking in Sunday school this morning from Malachi chapter 1. And this is the very indictment that he begins to give those early, early Second Temple Judaistic Jews shortly after they've come back from exile. They're losing heart in the worship. They're going through the rote of worship and not even doing it according to the law. These you should have done, the tithes of the seeds, but you should not have left the other undone. Those fruits that show a transformed heart, justice rather than sinfulness, mercy rather than strife, faithfulness rather than infidelity. These you should have done, and not to have left the others undone. And then the latter portion of verse 10 through 12, Israel, we see here Israel's unrelenting rejection of God's word. Their coldness in the book of Malachi has grown frigid by the time they meet Jesus, by the time Jesus comes into the world and he meets their progeny. He says in the latter part of verse 10, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This is the third servant. Who are these servants? They're his prophets. And you notice there's a gradation here to the beating of the servants. It starts out little and it gets worse and worse. And that's exactly what happened in the history of Israel. First, there was a certain ignoring or marginalization of the prophets of Israel and Judah. And then there were threats that went out to them. And then they were chased. And then they were beaten. And then they were killed. As time went on, the war against God's word got hotter and hotter, as Israel tried and tried to cast off the yoke. And he proceeded to send another slave and another and another. And finally they wounded and cast out. Mark says they killed the last prophet and cast him out. And note the gradation of this treatment, which reflects that Old Testament treatment of the prophets. God sent to Israel prophets. These are his slaves, and they are slaves in the true sense of the word. That is, those whose bodies and lips were totally bound to his will. And when they spoke, it was he who was speaking with their mouths and with their bodies and gestures. He was the one who was talking to them. And they were repeatedly shunned and killed. In Isaiah 55, he says, my word will not go forth void, but will accomplish what I desire, and without it will not go forth without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. He was sending his word out through these prophets over and over and over again. He was constantly talking to his people. And even those things that are not recorded for us in the Old Testament, there was a school of prophets that were always there. And when you needed to know something, you could go to them and ask them questions. And if it was God's will, he would answer those questions for you and guide you through life. Why? Because you didn't have a whole Bible. You only had a half Bible or less. And so he made sure that he filled in the gaps there by sending his prophet in diverse manners and in many different ways. He sent them there also to check on them and see, have you been producing in this vineyard called Israel. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire, the tares to cast, but the fruited ears to store in his garners evermore. Verse 13 through 15, we see the true intention of the plotting leaders. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another and said, and what are these scribes, Pharisees, high priests, what are they doing at the very moment that Jesus is speaking this parable? They are plotting to kill him. They are plotting to kill him. They, the leaders of Israel, they should have respected and revered the beloved son who was standing right before them at that very moment speaking. This very beloved son. Instead, they were plotting to kill him so that the inheritance will be ours, as if it could even be theirs apart from the son himself. Their imaginations had gone wild in their desire to overthrow God and to overthrow his word. Their imaginations had gone wild. What did they expect to do? They wanted to have the land. They wanted to have the nation. They wanted to have the people under their power. They wanted the religion of their own making, apart from the covenant of God, to be the religion of the land. And this defines Second Temple Judaism. In spite of what certain writers may have to say who have dug into ancillary writings, this defines Second Temple Judaism. It is a Judaism which seeks to take away from Jesus his inheritance by killing him. It is a religion of deicide, a religion that seeks to kill God. That's what it had come to, all the cogitations that were going on from that time forward. And what has it become since? Well, for the most part, Judaism is now Spinozism. It is what's called atheistic Judaism. And there are many sects of it, but generally speaking, it is a religion that for all intents and purposes has been stripped of God. They have succeeded in doing so. Let me say something to you, because I'm not speaking ethnically here. Israel stands before us in the Bible for this purpose. It stands before us to tell us how much we in sin, and I'm not talking about us because this is the choir, but we sinners in this world, it tells us how bad we can be. That we hate God's Word so much that we seek to tear things out of our own hearts in order not to be vexed by that which He has created in us and we cannot get rid of. The instinct of knowing Him. And there's nothing that we can do to get rid of that, and yet we will go to all the ends of the earth to try. To try to silence His voice. To try to get Him to stop talking to us. So that we can reinvent the world ourselves in such a way that it reminds us only of ourselves. This is the quest of man. This is what he's been doing for years and years. The pagans followed this down blind alleys because they simply ran out of revelation to make myths out of. I can explain that to you anytime you want to in another setting. But that's essentially what happened. What happened to Judaism? God continually speaking to them fueled the fires of their war against him. And it would have happened to any peoples in this world, anybody. Because apart from him, we're all fighting him. We're all trying to get rid of his name. We're all trying to expunge the memory of the fact that we owe him everything, including our eternal salvation. The sinner's heart is that terribly, terribly estranged from him. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard. You know, Moses in Exodus 29 in the law foretells that the sacrifice would be cast out of the vineyard and killed. He says, but the flesh of the blood and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. The unclean place is where the sacrifice was to go. The place of lepers, the place of Nadab and Abihu, where they were sent after they had sinned against God. The place of execution, the curse. You might say a representation of on earth of hell. Outside of the city, beyond the walls of His covenant and of His grace, here the sacrifice would be killed. Hebrews 13:11-12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin. They are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus Himself was taken outside of Jerusalem. And in an even greater sense than that, was, and we can say this, excommunicated, cast out. He descended into hell in order that He might sanctify His people through His own blood. Now, how bad is sin? How bad is sin? And every time we contemplate what Jesus went through in order to cleanse His people from their sins, we get an idea of just how evil sin is. One of the big problems with people in the world is that they sanctify their own lives by sanctifying their sins. And when you do that, you can never appreciate Jesus, who was cast out and then made a sacrifice. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to these men? Justice has to be carried out. It must be carried out. There is no way that God is not going to do justice. Verses 16-17. What recompense would God go through to require of the leaders and of the people who had rejected His Son? Well, He'll come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Who are these others that He's going to give them to? It is to the Gentiles who believe. Now, He may be talking partly about the Gentiles, as in the Romans marching on the city of Jerusalem, but I think it goes far beyond this. I think it goes back into the Old Testament when He promises that He will draw all men to Himself. He will gather His people from all of the nations of the world and bring them there. He will never be without a people. Though His people have rejected Him, He will never be without a people. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to require of them in that generation the yield of the vineyard. And upon that generation, in a very special way, upon that generation, the occasion for justice is laid. In other words, all of the sin and the iniquity of that generation had reached the brim. And once it had reached the brim, there was no place left for repentance. Just as in Josiah's day, because of the sin of Manasseh, Josiah, who repents before God, the greatest repentance that we see in the Old Testament, God still sends to him the prophet and says, it's too late. It's too late. The occasion for justice has taken place. Nothing will stop it now. And now, as Jesus is about to be led away to the cross, this justice must also break forth to require of them from the yield of the vineyard. The leaders of Israel sought to take the inheritance to themselves for their own purposes. And the motive for their murder is to kill the son so that they might take away what belonged to him unto themselves. And they cast him out and they sacrificed him outside of the camp in order that he might sanctify his people by his blood. But next comes vengeance. Give the vineyard to others. Give the vineyard to others. To this the people said, Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid it that such a thing should take place. That the inheritance should have been taken away from Messiah. That the inheritance should be taken away from us. God forbid it that it should ever be. And Jesus answers them, it must be. It must be. Jesus looked at them and said, as if those burning eyes would carry the meaning of his message to them and burn it into their souls. He looked at them. He gazed upon them. He fixed his gaze upon them and he said, what then is this that is written? He quotes from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This explains it all. It explains it all. It gives us from God's own word in Old Testament, Psalm 118, what Jesus was doing at that moment and why the world was reacting to him as they were. He explains it to them. My time to be set in the wall has not come. And until it has come, the workmen are tripping over me, cussing me out, and wanting to throw me away. And yet, he is the keystone, the very one that holds the joints together in the foundation of the new Jerusalem that is to come. That's who he is. And Jesus goes on to explain, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Sounds bad, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. You want to be one of those who falls on the stone. And you want to be broken to pieces. Because that's salvation. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You don't want to be that person. You don't want the cornerstone falling on you. Because it will pulverize you and destroy you. So we see here a definition of two sides of the gospel. The gospel does two things. It divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It divides one unto life and one unto judgment and condemnation. One to salvation. Opening up, as Jesus himself was broken and opened up. Breaking and opening up in order that God might cleanse from within and without by his blood. Another on the other side in which the same sword is death and condemnation. This is what the gospel is. Jesus is standing in the temple in that day, and he is the living gospel standing before them and saying to them, as it were, how's it going to be? How's it going to be? Is it going to be life or death? Very much like Joshua as he's dealing with those troops of his years and years before. As Jeremiah, when he says, why do you sit here and die? Choose God and live, he says to them. Not the gods of this world, those that are made in your own hearts. And so it is that Jesus comes to them as the builder of this new Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more as we go along. Because he's going to be cast out of a Jerusalem. He, the stone that is going to be the foundation of a true Jerusalem. You know, one of the things about Jesus being cast out of Jerusalem was he was cast out and he never went back. That was the end of his time in that Jerusalem. And if it was the end of his time in that Jerusalem, it was the end of that Jerusalem. And so it was that about 40 years later, that Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, there's a Jerusalem over there in Israel right now. And, you know, you can mourn over the fact that, you know, there's Muslims there and so forth. Mourn also that there are Judaistic Jews over there. Mourn also that there are secular atheists over there in all kinds of different denominations. Mourn because that city is the city Jesus was thrown out of when he went to that accursed place, Golgotha, and died. And I'm not speaking to you in a political sense here. I'm talking about this. There is still a Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem is where that stone is. That stone defines the new Jerusalem. And where do we find this stone? Ephesians 2, the last few verses. He is, along with the apostles and the prophets, his servants, his doulos, douloi. He is the foundation stone of Jerusalem, the church. And we are his people. We are Israel. We are within the gates. This is the extent he went to as he was marching towards the cross. All of these things were concentrated into that moment and made it all possible. So as you think on Jesus, and you can, you know, you can do exactly what the tradition of the Jews is. You can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This Jerusalem. This Jerusalem. Where his people truly dwell. Because this is where the foundation stone Jesus can be found. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour thanking you for this church, for Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. And not only our church, but all of those churches which you know by your sight as judge of the vineyard that is your own, carry the light and the torch of life, the Spirit of God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us fruitful and cause us to be fruitful in the way that you would have us to be fruitful. First of all, in the individual believer's heart, causing us to believe in you more and more, to hope in you more tightly, to love more passionately, you and your word and your ways. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us together to be fruitful, as we bind together in one heart and in one mind with one another, in your Spirit, in the unity of your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us strong together. Strengthen us by your word. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And cause, O Lord, the light that is ignited by the unity of your Spirit in your people to go forth into the darkness, the dark places of this community, and to go forth into the world as far as you would have it to go. However much may be in our own lifetime, however much may be generations from now, so that always this little Jerusalem will stand a city on a hill, giving light in this world and calling unto your people to come from the four corners of the earth. We thank you for the work of Jesus that makes all of this possible. This is not a plan of men. No plan of man has ever worked. Only Christ being taken out of the camp and sacrificed His blood to sanctify His people. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. But it's a very instructive thing to say. We must be broken. We must be broken. We come into this world sinners. Our nature is that in which we are children of wrath. If we were left to our own, we would be more destructive than atom bombs. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing, and it must be overcome. And really, the lead attitude of sin is pride. It is a haughty and self-centered attitude that it's all about me. It's all about me and the things that have to do with me. And if it isn't, it just doesn't exist, or it's as good as if it didn't, which is a type of murder, by the way. All kinds of sin just begin to just spill out of this attitude that we have that's about ourselves, that lifts us up above everyone else in our hearts and minds and makes us think that we're indispensable to God and men. When we fall on Jesus, we fall on the one who himself had fallen. Not morally. He did not fall morally, but he fell in that he was humiliated and suffered to death. He knew the life of humility. And look where he came from the highest heaven, the Son of God. I can't even imagine what it's like to go that far down. And it's very difficult for me to understand a being who would even volunteer to do that. It's just unbelievable that he would even submit himself to being incarnate at all. What a wonderful thing that Jesus did when he came down. It's this broken one that we are to fall on and to be broken. Broken as he was broken. Broken in order that he may cleanse us of our sins. Broken in order that our hearts might be opened up to him and to his worship and to one another. Because we cannot bind hearts together. We cannot do good in this world. We can't bear fruit until we're broken. What did Jesus say? The seed, when it goes into the ground, is what? It dies. And then it bears much fruit. Well, that seed was Jesus, but that seed is also us. And so we must fall upon him. That's not something that's in us to do. We got to have help. We need his grace. We need his strength. We need for him to give us the ability to overcome our will, which is constantly trying to survive and exalt itself. Lord, break us. Send your spirit so that we may be broken as you've been broken. And that's why we need all the means of grace for that. The preaching of the word, the singing, the prayers, the adoration of God, our fellowship with one another, our baptism, which continues to distill upon us even though those waters have dried up. Still our heads glisten before the Father who still sees that mark, that token that he owns us forever. And also the Lord's Supper, which is a strengthening sacrament. I mean, that's the nature of it. It is a strengthening sacrament, just like eating. If you haven't eaten in a long time, you know what it feels like when you eat food. You're livened up again. And this is what this is here for. It is to give us that ability to be fruitful in his kingdom. For him to make us to be that way. And let me just give you a parting shot here. Everything that God requires of us, he gives us everything to do it. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. You know, this is a bad example, but it's kind of like, you know, how Boy Scouts, you know, you go there and you participate in some activity and then you get a little badge, you know. Well, that's kind of that way with us. We're failing in life. And we're weak. And we're not very wise. And yet His Spirit is there with us. And in the end, He rewards us. And that is the heart of the grace of God. It is the heart of the grace of God. There's nothing that we can boast in. So as you come to this meal, come here asking God to make you fruitful. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus who died for us, who was taken outside of the camp to die for us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to go outside to that place in order that we may fall upon Jesus. Humble us, O Lord, in order that in due time we might be exalted. Exalted in such a way that is not sinful. Full of ourselves in that we are full of Jesus. Perfect us unto that end, Lord, that we may spend all eternity contemplating the great graces of God. We pray Your blessing upon this meal. Strengthen us by it. Send Your Holy Spirit. We know that He is real. We believe in Him. We believe, O Lord Jesus, You are with us even now through Your Spirit. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.